Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Proverbs, the 6th chapter. I would invite you to turn there with me as I read verses 20 through 35. My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. Let's now turn to our New Testament reading in Matthew chapter 5. We return to the Sermon on the Mount, looking this morning at verses 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as we consider this important passage of the teachings of our Savior, we pray that you would bless us with understanding, with humility, with a desire to honor and please everything your word requires of us. Please guard us from misunderstanding or from hardening our hearts in sin. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of today's sermon may prove uncomfortable to many. Some might prefer that I not address these issues at all. It may touch a raw nerve or open up old wounds. Yet there are many important reasons for facing these matters head on. Beyond a doubt, we live in a highly sexualized society. Sexual immorality is all around us, especially in our popular entertainment. Whether listening to pop music or watching TV or surfing the internet, or standing in the checkout line at the grocery store, we are bombarded by images of immorality. Focus on the Family Ministries has correctly classified the U.S. as a sexually saturated society. And if you think I'm overstating the case, let me ask you if you've been to the video store recently. There is another reason for taking a direct approach to sexual sin. the fact that many people, including both Christian men and Christian women, are caught in the snare of pornography. Increasing numbers of believers are entrapped and addicted to sexually explicit and sexually immoral materials. Pornography in our society has gone beyond being a simple problem. It has become a plague on our nation. Yet with Christ, there is always hope. God's Spirit can and does redeem people from slavery to sexual sin. Restoration is possible through the gospel, and this church is here to help people put off their sexual sins and put on purity. And if for no other reason, we should address this topic because Jesus Christ addressed this topic. The one who created us and redeemed us also teaches his people about the dangers of such temptations and about God's ways of escape. Though sometimes ignored, God's Word really has a lot to say about sexual matters. Before we look into this passage, though, let me say a word to the parents of young children. I have attempted over the years to try to be careful in speaking about sensitive subjects in the presence of younger children. I don't want to open up a Pandora's box for your family, and so I try to exercise prudence in the pulpit. However, I would encourage you not to neglect this area of your children's training. Please don't let Britney Spears do your job for you. It's important for your children to learn about these matters and to learn about purity and modesty, chastity and self-control. And it's your job as a parent to appropriately address these topics to your children. And I would say especially to you fathers, you have a duty to protect and to instruct your sons and your daughters. Your children need your help, and you, fathers, are there by God's appointment to protect them, to teach them, to instruct them, to guide them in these important issues. And so with that said, let's look together at this passage, first considering Jesus' interpretation of the seventh commandment. Then, looking at putting away stumbling blocks, and finally at God's alternatives to sexual sin. Once again, Jesus functions in this passage as the great expositor of God's law, clearing away the rubbish of the rabbis and presenting the original intent and extent of the commandment. In these verses, our Savior takes up the seventh commandment. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." Now let's pause there. Recognize that Jesus is simply quoting one of the Ten Commandments. There is no rejection of that command, no invalidating of the statute. But rather, Jesus is affirming the binding nature of God's law. Christ had no problem with the seventh commandment. It remains in force because it is a timeless transcript of God's nature and character. God's holiness demands a corresponding purity from his creatures who have been created in his image and redeemed to bear his likeness. And so when Jesus goes on to add, "But I say to you," he is simply bringing out the original meaning of the commandment. And we saw this in the reading from Proverbs 6. Did you notice that one phrase in there? Do not look upon her with desire in your heart. Or as the New King James puts it, do not lust after her beauty in your heart. And so Jesus' interpretation here is really nothing but Proverbs 6. There's nothing new, nothing novel about Jesus' approach. But he is simply saying, here is what the seventh commandment has meant all along. Adultery has ever been a matter of the heart, never merely the prohibition of certain outward physical actions. Thus, Jesus tells us that the seventh commandment covers the case of a man who looks at a woman in order to lust after her. To have covetous thoughts and impure desires in your heart is to have committed adultery already, inwardly, in the heart and in the mind. It has been rightly said that the imagination can be a powerful faculty for much good, but it can also become a playground for wickedness. Even here, though, we ought to make an important distinction. There is a legitimate difference between seeing an attractive person and looking upon that person with lust in the heart. Very often in life, human beings come through our field of vision. We see them because our eyes are open. Such a sight is not a sin. But what often ensnares us is that second glance. You see, after our hearts have taken in that information, our eyes have seen things, and it goes into our mind, and we begin to process what we've seen. It is then that sin springs into action, and we begin to desire to gaze lustfully upon that person we have just seen. We want to take them, and we want to use them in order to gratify the impure desires of our flesh. And that, Jesus says, is a violation of the seventh commandment. Already, adultery has been transacted, even if the two parties never ever engage in any immoral outward actions. Perhaps they don't even meet or touch, and yet adultery has happened. The heart has violated God's law. Sin has taken place. Guilt accrues to the offender, even though no one may have any idea of what has actually gone on. Thus, to gaze upon another person with sexual desire is adultery of the heart. Now, there's one other matter that I should address before we move on, namely the scope of Jesus' interpretation of the seventh commandment. I think it would be a grave mistake to think that Jesus is speaking here narrowly about the sin of married persons violating their vows and engaging in sexual sin. As if you could say, unmarried people may do as they please. No, that is just not the case. It can be easily demonstrated from Scripture that the word adultery covers not just the breaking of marriage vows, but this is a broad category that covers every sort of sexual sin. Whether it is married persons or unmarried persons, whether it is heterosexual or homosexual activity, any and all sexual sins are regulated by the seventh commandment. Well, in addition to explaining the true meaning of the seventh commandment, Jesus also issues two shocking warnings about the dangers of sexual sin. If your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. Now, is Jesus counseling self-mutilation? Should we literally pluck out an eye or cut off a hand? Is that the meaning of our Savior's words? I think the answer is no. To assume that dismembering one's physical body is a solution to sexual sin is to make the same mistake that the Jews made, namely to look at this as a purely and merely external issue. If you gouge out your eye or cut off your hand, physically speaking, does that do anything to curb the desires of the heart? And so you see, this is not advice that we should dismember our physical bodies. And if Jesus is not advising us to mutilate ourselves, what exactly is he saying? First, I would say that he is underlining the very serious nature of such sin. Sexual sin is unique. According to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18, all other sins that a person commits are outside of his body. But when a person engages in sexual sin, he is sinning against his own body, against himself. Sexual sin can take a very powerful hold over a person's life, and it can turn into a soul-destroying slavery. Twice over, Jesus warns that your whole body could be thrown into hell. It is true that any sin can become the cause of damnation to a soul, but sexual sin is particularly and especially dangerous in this regard. And again, I go back to the words of Proverbs 6, beware, the adulterer will not go unpunished. His sins will find him out, and they will bring upon him both shame and pain. And so, Jesus is warning his hearers that this sort of sin could potentially condemn your soul to hell. That is the first part of Jesus' purpose. But there is a second part also, and this is equally important. Jesus is, in these verses, urgently appealing to his hearers to remove anything and everything which might cause stumbling. Whatever it is that entraps you, you must rid yourself of that avenue of temptation. The removal must be decisive and it must be final. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, says it very well when he says this. Sin, being a very destructive force, must not be pampered. It must be put to death. Temptation should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures work havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment, and without any vacillation, the obscene book should be burned, the scandalous picture destroyed, the soul-destroying film condemned, the sinister yet very intimate social tie broken, and the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. Shadow boxing will never do. I think Hendrickson's right. We can't toy around with this. We can't play with this. This is not a lark. This is a fight for our life. This is something which concerns the survival of our soul. And we must fight hard against this enemy. We cannot play at this. We must take definite, decisive action. And if we toy with these things, and if we flirt with this sin, it will come and it will capture us. Now, of course, we know that such a war can only be waged and won through the power of the Holy Spirit. This enemy will not surrender easily, and so we must pray fervently for the Spirit of God to grant us the power to resist and the victory over such sin. Having prayed for the Spirit's help, we ought then to strain our every muscle to defeat and to destroy this sin from our lives. We must eradicate its destructive influence, or it will bulldoze us. How quickly and how easily relationships can be ruined, marriages torn asunder, children embittered, careers wrecked, reputations left in shambles, all for the passing and fleeting pleasures of sexual sin. We cannot take part in it, but we must flee from sexual immorality as surely as Joseph fled from Potiphar's lascivious wife. The other side of the coin is equally important. Not only should we cast away all devices of temptation and flee from the scene of potential sin, but we should also seek out God's alternatives to sexual sin. God has provided an antidote to the strong poison of sexual immorality. It is so very simple that many people miss it entirely. God's alternative to sexual sin is marriage. Get you a wife, man. Get you a wife. The very good gift of marital relations are meant to be a great delight and a strong protection to both husband and wife. Enjoy your spouse as you live together in this world of woe. And that means that the marriage bed is pure, and it is to be kept pure, and it is to be regularly enjoyed. When a husband and wife come together in marriage, they give themselves unreservedly to one another. The husband's body now belongs to his wife, and she possesses authority over it. Likewise, the wife's body belongs to the husband, and he has authority over her body. And according to God's own command, each spouse must joyfully fulfill their duty to the other, and they may not deprive each other except by mutual consent for a brief time of devoted prayer, and then they must come back together again. You see, God's will is for husbands and wives to love one another and to please one another, and that does include the conjugal aspects of marriage as well as everything else. The truth, then, is this. Where there is a strong, loving marriage, husband and wife are bound together and are mutually protected from Satan's malicious schemes. From such unions come the joyful blessing of children, as well as a deep oneness, a sense of unity, and that sweet companionship that God has ordained for marriage. This is a good thing that blesses many and brings much glory to the God who made us as we are. Let me close this morning with a sincere offer and a tender appeal. If you or someone you know and love is trapped in sexual sin, we are here to help. The church cares for you. As a pastor, my heart goes out to you. And we offer and encourage you to come and get help. Such situations may seem very shameful and very hopeless, and the person who is caught in this snare may seem entirely isolated and alienated in his sin. It's like you're trapped in a cage and you can't get out. Come seek out the help of your church. Come to the leaders of your church for godly counsel, for tender compassion, for loving accountability. Now, some people are afraid that if they come forward and admit their problem, as soon as they confess their sin, it's going to be all over church. Everybody's going to know. When they walk in the door, every head will turn and look at them. Let me just assure you that we understand that these matters are very sensitive. And as we deal with them, we treat them with confidentiality. Now, of course, within the session, we work together as a team. We don't keep secrets from one another, and we often compare notes. We encourage and try and help each other as we together govern and guide the church. But we're not going to publish an article about your sin in the church newsletter. We're not going to blab it all over the congregation. Hey, did you know what I heard? That would be sin in and of itself, and it would be further hurt and harm to people who are crying for help. Now, we understand the need to keep these matters restricted and limited just to the elders of the church. So you don't need to fear that if you come and seek help, that your sin and your struggle are going to be front page news. Not at all. But we can't help you if you don't come and seek out our encouragement and our help. And so, with all sincerity and with great tenderness, let me just again invite anyone who is caught in this type of sin. Let us help you to put off that soul-enslaving behavior. Let us help you to put on righteousness. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray for all who are caught in sexual sin, that you would be near to them, that you would set them free from this behavior that so often destroys a person's life and can cast their soul into hell. We pray that you would especially be with our young people and our children, that you would put a hedge of protection about them, that they might not fall prey to these wicked schemes of the evil one. Help us and bless us in this and in all things, for we pray it in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.